Good morning again. And just it's lovely to have Hugh and Margaret visiting with us this morning. Hope you're very welcome and enjoying. Thanks for bringing the weather with you as you came. So we're going to turn in our Bibles to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15 and verse 33. We're continuing in our series looking at one of the creeds, the Nicene Creed, which really lays out just what we believe, the basics of the Christian faith. And we come to really what is the centre, the crux of the Christian faith, which is the death of Jesus. So we're going to read in Mark chapter 15, verse 33, and we'll read to verse 41. Mark chapter 15, verse 33. This is God's word. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And when someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father, we approach these words with, we pray, not familiarity. We pray not with thinking that we know with all that's going on here, and just we pray, Father, we would approach these words with awe and trembling. God, we can't comprehend, and no sermon, no series of sermons would do justice to what we've just read. But we pray for some clarity, some just illumination. Show us more of what this means. We pray for the help of your Holy Spirit as we speak and as we listen. Lord, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, first of all, apologies. I've definitely told the story I'm about to tell before, and some of you have maybe heard it once, maybe even twice, but it's a good story. It's a true story. In the 1990s, there was a guy who ran a magazine, or some sort of like a periodical, and it was a kind of a outdoors living magazine, which gave people advice how to prepare for the end of the world and how to shoot rabbits and cook them and do all these sorts of outdoor living types of things. And he ran this magazine, but he was coming to his publication deadline day and he had space to fill. So he asked his friend, look, can you fill up a bit of space here? And what they did whenever they needed to fill space, they would just publish a few ads just to fill a bit of space on a page. So his friend published two ads. The first one was a lonely heart ad for himself, because he obviously was a lonely heart. He published that, and then what else would he publish? He just came up with this here. Wanted someone to go back in time with me. This is not a joke. P.O. Box, etc., etc. He gives his address. You'll get paid after we get back. Must bring your own weapons. Safety not guaranteed. I have only done this once before. So someone to go back in time with me. This is the ad. And he obviously must have thought that was quite funny and would just sit in the paper and fill a bit of space. He was hoping to get a response to his first ad, his lonely hearts. I don't think he did. But he got a huge response to the second one. And this was sort of pre-internet day, so I don't even know how this was a small publication with not a big reach, but somehow this got out and he started receiving letters upon letters upon letters from people who wanted to go back in time. And some of them had just wanted an adventure and they were intrigued by this safety not guaranteed, must bring your own weapons side of the ad. But lots of people wanted just the opportunity to go back in time. And he received dozens of letters from people in prison. He wanted to go back and change what they had done and change the past. And to this day, for decades, he's received these letters. And it's one of those stories which is, I think, quite funny and interesting, but also quite sad to think that people who saw this ad, that they were so hopeless and so at the end of their rope and so wanted to change their lives, change what they had done, they would grasp for hope in an ad in a magazine which is to 99% of the population a joke. They would look to time travel to look to that for hope. And in the passage that we've read, we see that in the Christian faith, we offer hope. And it's not from a pie-in-the-sky nonsense, a joke, but a real and a true and a living hope. This is what the Nicene Creed says. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried, speaking of Jesus. And whenever I read that, one of the things that sort of sticks out in my mind is, why does it say under Pontius Pilate? When you only got one sentence to speak about Jesus' death and burial, why? And the Apostles' Creed is the same. It mentions they suffered under Pontius Pilate. Why speak of Pontius Pilate? And there's so many other people they could have mentioned. They could have mentioned Judas. They could have mentioned the Pharisees or the religious leaders. Why Pontius Pilate? Think about what the reason why the people who wrote the creed were trying to say. It happened. It happened. We're saying under Pontius Pilate was a way of fixing it to a time and a date, almost like giving the year, so people could go back and look what had happened under the reign of Pontius Pilate. This is an historical event, that this happened, that there was a man called Jesus who lived and who was crucified. Last night, one at youth club, we were talking about this, and one of the young people came over afterwards and asked, you know, how do we not know that Jesus is like, I'm looking around, can I say Santa Claus? I think I'm safe. Maybe not. But Jesus is like some figure that is started out like a true story, a real person way, way back. And this myth has grown and grown and grown, and some people believe it. And many people do maybe have the same question. And I was saying to him, but Jesus is historic. It's not this made-up person who possibly maybe existed. But he was a real person. He had real followers who lived and spent time with him. Real followers who heard what he said and saw what he had done. And after Jesus had died and ascended back to the Father, these people who knew him firsthand saw him. They gave their lives for him. But Peter was crucified upside down. And if Jesus was just a joke or a myth or an urban legend, you think surely at that point, whenever the soldiers or whoever it was were about to put the nails into Peter's hand, you think surely at that point he would have said, actually, I'm going to come clean. It's all a bit of a joke. It's gone too far. But the people who knew him were there, were crucified, we gave their lives for Jesus. So it's saying that it happened. What we want to think about this morning is what happened. Even more importantly, what does it mean? What does it mean that Jesus died, that he was crucified? And just the first three words in that part of the Nicene Creed. For our sake. For our sake. That Jesus died for us. What does that mean? And I want to look at the passage that we've read. And I want to focus really on the first sentence. It tells us, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. The darkness. The darkness. The sixth hour, which in our talk would be at noon. So at noon in Jerusalem, there was darkness. What time is it now? In Northern Ireland, at 25 minutes to noon. Bright. Look how bright it is. Imagine how bright it is in Jerusalem. But as Jesus hangs on the cross, at midday, the land is filled with darkness. This morning I just really want to think about what is this darkness? What does it mean? Because I think the darkness is a key to understanding really what is happening here. And the first thing I want to say is the darkness is our shame. The darkness is our shame. Jesus hangs on the cross, crucified by humanity. And the land is dark because of our shame. If you've heard me speak before, you probably know I love a good Lord of the Rings illustration. It's a rich vein. So if you, amuse me or bear with me for a second. But there's a scene in Lord of the Rings where Frodo, who's kind of the main character, meets Bilbo. And Bilbo was the guy who had the ring. So the ring was this incredibly powerful ring that everybody wanted because it gives you so much power over Middle Earth. Bear with me. So Bilbo had this ring, and he loved this ring. And the ring, whoever has it, it draws the person to it, and it because of so much power. And Bilbo had it for a long time, and eventually he's persuaded to give it up, and he hands it over to Frodo. And Frodo has this ring. And there's a scene where they meet in Rivendell. Okay, bear with me. They meet, and Bilbo gives Frodo a piece of chainmail. And Frodo is about to put it on. He unbuttons his shirt. As he unbuttons his shirt, he's wearing a ring around his neck. And Bilbo sees the ring. And they're having this lovely, it's a reunion. They haven't seen each other for a long time. And they're so happy. And when Bilbo sees the ring, his face changes. And if you watch the movie, there's this moment, which straight from the book, where Bilbo says, "Oh, my old friend, I haven't seen for such a long time. He said, I would very much like to hold it one more time." And Frodo puts his hand to the ring. And then in an instant, it's kind of a jump moment in the film, his face just changes and turns black. And he reaches and tries to grab the ring. And Frodo is his nephew who he loves. And he lurches forward and tries to grab it. And then in an instant, he reverts back to himself. And he crumples down and he begins to weep. And says, "Frodo, what have I done? What have I done?" I think it's such a powerful moment in the film. It's a powerful moment because it shows that Bilbo has this inner struggle, this inner selfishness, this inner desire for control. And in that moment with Frodo, it's exposed. And the film, it actually changes, his appearance changes, and it becomes darker in his face. Because this selfishness and this pride is exposed for this moment. And we see it, and it's laid bare. And if we're honest, do we not all have moments like that? When we can pass ourselves off, or most of us can, as decent and respectable and nice people, 99% of the time. But there are moments in our lives, if we're honest, maybe whenever we're pushed, whenever we're tired, whenever we're hungry, most likely for me, whenever the surface is pulled back, and we see this inner selfishness at times, which bubbles to the top. This selfishness, this pride in us that just wants for us. Our shame is exposed at times. On the cross, we see this almost supremely, that the shame of humanity is exposed, as if the veneer of respectability and niceness that humanity has is peeled back, and we see the true heart of human beings for those hours on the cross. That here was this man, Jesus, the only perfect man who ever lived, the man who walked and lived among them, and who healed their sick, cared for them the way nobody else ever cared for people before, who taught them the things of God, the truth of God, who done powerful things among them, the only perfect man who ever lived. And they take him and they put him on trial, and in the trial, everybody knows he's innocent. I mean, Pontius Pilate knew this governor, this man has done nothing wrong. Everybody knows he's perfect. And they crucify and they kill the only perfect man who ever lived. And so the cross is this moment of the shame of humanity. It exposes our hearts. It exposes the word we use is sin. And what is sin? Shove off, God, S, I'm in control, I, not you, S-I-N. We're saying to God, shove off, I'm the one in control, not you, I'm in charge. And in the cross we see humanity doing that, literally taking God himself and putting him to death. We don't want you ruling over us, we are our own rulers, we are our own kings. And it's so shameful, it's as if God turns off the sun. so he doesn't have to look upon it, so he doesn't have to see it, what humanity has done. And I wonder, do we realise, for those of us who know and love Jesus, do we really realise the power of our sinfulness and how deadly our sin is? It was our sin that held him there, our sin that crucified Jesus. Do we take it seriously in our own lives? Is it something we are that brings us shame? A famous theologian once said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." Wonder, do we strive to put the sin in our lives to death? Do we take it seriously? I think part of the reason why the church in general, particularly in the West, is at times lethargic, at times lazy, is because we don't really take sin seriously. We don't take repentance seriously, turn away from it. But so often we make peace with it. We make peace with that which crucified Christ. So the darkness over the land speaks of our shame, and also it speaks of his pain. It tells us that in the account of the crucifixion, we are told so much of what happened, so many of the characters who were there. But then when it comes to verse 33, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And there's these 3 hours in the account, which we know nothing about really what happened in those 3 hours. But after those 3 hours, Jesus cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," probably pronounced that wrong, but which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And I think this is probably the most profound and mysterious moment, that sentence in the entire Bible. That God the Son says to God the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What does that mean? We were talking this in home group a couple of weeks ago. What does that sentence mean? What happened between the Father and the Son in that moment? What we can say is that Jesus felt abandoned. In those hours on the cross, God the Son felt abandoned. There's little glimpses in the Bible of the relationship between the Father and the Son. There's verses in John 17. John 17 is this amazing prayer that Jesus gives when he knows he's going to the cross. And it reveals this intimacy that there is between the Father and the Son. And so one of the verses, he says, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am," speaking of when he goes to heaven, "and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." Before the creation of the world, there's this love between the Father and the Son. This intimate, close relationship, but this is eternal. Which before anything began, from eternity past, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit love each other, are in a perfect communion and a perfect community between each other. And we think of the earthly love between parents or in family. You hear stories of, and apparently Wikipedia says there is some truth to it, of, you know, mothers lifting cars off their children, because there's this love can be so powerful, it gives us almost superhuman strength, where they can do these amazing feats, of how powerful that love is between in a family. And it is a powerful force. But think of what the love between the Father and the Son must be then. The eternal Father and the eternal Son. But in this moment, Jesus experiences the loss of feeling loved. He feels abandoned. So from all eternity, he has known this joy that God the Father has in him. This approval and love and communion and unity and relationship. And in that moment, for the first time in his experience, he knows what it is to be abandoned. Completely feeling completely separated. My God, where are you? You've forsaken me. And why? Was because of our shame. He's not suffering just because of the shame of what we have done, but he's suffering for us. He is suffering for sinful men and women, the men and women who crucified him. He is bearing their shame. He's bearing our shame. Of all the things that we have done, he endures the wrath of the Father for the sin of the world. He experiences hell on the cross, a feeling of separation between God. He feels completely abandoned. So the cross is our hope. We can take all of our feelings of hopelessness, our feelings of guilt, our feelings of shame in the past, what we've done, the struggles we have now. We take it to the cross and we have hope, because we have a steadfast and sure hope that he bore it himself, that Jesus, all of what we feel, he felt in that moment on the cross, that abandonment, that guilt, all of our guilt, all of our, I'm not good enough. How could anybody ever love me? We leave it at the cross. He absorbs all of it. He feels utterly abandoned. But I'm thinking about this, this has stretched me quite a lot the past few days. What actually happened? And when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting Psalm 22. Okay, so he's taking on his lips the words of Psalm 22. And in those days, if you were to quote the first line of a psalm, it was a way of evoking or speaking out the entire psalm. It'd be a wee bit like if I said, the Lord's my shepherd. In your mind, you kind of know I'm referring to Psalm 23, and you kind of know, you go on and fill in the rest of Psalm 23. You know, so quoting the first line of a psalm, you're evoking all of the psalm. And Jesus, in quoting Psalm 22, is evoking all of the psalm. And it's an amazingly powerful psalm when you look at it. And it speaks and gives words to how Jesus must have felt on the cross. He says, in Psalm 22, verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. That's how Jesus felt at the cross. But Psalm 22 goes on, and it says, verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. And it speaks of not just this feeling of abandonment and loss of relationship, but also of a hope that Jesus experiences a separation from God. But there's also a confidence that even though that's his experience, but that he feels like God's not there. He feels like the Father has separated him, but God is still with him. That God is still there. I'm trying to find a verse in the psalm that I've lost. Yes, verse 24. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. Thank you. Am I getting a bit croaky? It says, he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. Verse 24. So when Jesus cries out and quotes Psalm 22, he's saying his experience was that he felt utterly abandoned, utterly separated from the Father. But actually, even in that moment, there's a confidence that the Father is actually still with him. He feels completely separated. He feels completely abandoned because he's bearing that wrath. He's that sacrifice, that sacrificial lamb. But even in that moment, the Father was still with him. The Father still loved him. And it actually says, he has not hidden his face from him. He has not hidden his face from him. So God, the Father, I think, didn't look away. He still loved the Son even in that moment. That's so powerful to think in the moments that whenever we feel abandoned, in those moments when we feel like, where is God? Like there is no hope. But even when the Son was on the cross, the Father was still there. He was still his Father. He still loved him. He still had his hand upon him. He didn't turn his face away from his Son even then. That's what the hope at the cross gives us. That in our hopelessness, in our hopeless situations, when we maybe feel abandoned, feel forsaken, the Father doesn't turn his face away. His face is upon you today. If you know him and you love him, he is with you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He loves you. And so those are sort of my thoughts throughout this week. Maybe you have different thoughts on what's going on when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? We could spend the rest of our lives, and we will spend eternity contemplating and wondering what happened in those moments. But we know that it was our shame, and it was his pain. He takes upon our suffering, our shame, our guilt. And just finally, quickly, what were the effects of the darkness? What happened? The curtain tore in two. The curtain tore in two from top to bottom. This curtain which divided access between God and man is gone. And we can know and have communion and relationship with God. That he takes away our shame, takes away our guilt, so that we can know him. And this gets to the heart of why the cross is so necessary. It's common now maybe to talk about, we talk about sin, to talk about sin as just being kind of our brokenness or our loss of kind of relationship, which is true. But what is sin? What's so serious about sin? That it separates us from God. It separates us from, we cannot know him enough if we are bearing our own sin, if we aren't trusting in Christ. And so the curtain is tore in two. This division between God and man is gone. So that Jesus becomes our temple. That's why whenever we pray in Jesus' name. Because we pray, in the past people went to the temple to have access to God. Today we pray in Jesus' name because we don't have to go to the temple. We come to Christ. He is our temple. He is our priest. We have access to God through Jesus. And in the past people would have pilgrimaged and spent a lot of money in getting to the temple. And still people in other religions and faiths spend money and pilgrimage to go to places where they think they'll have more access to the divine. But in Christ, we have, sitting right where we are right now, we have access to God, this full relationship with him through Jesus. The curtain is torn in two, and the soldier sees the Son of God. The soldier sees how Jesus suffers. And the soldier, death was his day job. He saw people dying all the time, brutal Roman soldier, and he sees how Jesus dies, and he says, truly this man was the Son of God. He's amazed at what Jesus has went through. And he sees the darkness, and he sees how Jesus bore all of this. He says, surely this is the Son of God. And just finishing, what about you this morning? When you see the cross, how do you respond? What is your response to Jesus? We're about to sing in a few moments, The Power of the Cross. And the words of one of the verses go like this. Now the daylight flees. Now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head. Curtain torn in two, dead are raised to life, finished the victory cry. And then it says, oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering I am free. Rick, can you say that this morning, that your name is written in his wounds, that you know the assurance that when Jesus died on the cross, that he died for your sins, for your shame, that you are forgiven in him. And then it says, life is mine to live, won through your selfless love. And I wonder, for people who have put their trust in Jesus, can we really say that? That my life is mine to live, that I live my life through the power of the cross. Are our lives shaped by what Jesus did on the cross? By that sacrifice, that love, that how he gave himself up for us. Do we come to the cross and just say, thanks, Jesus, and can it move on and forget about it? Or do we come to the cross and say, this changes everything. This gives me a hope to live for, and a hope that changes my entire life. Just in conclusion then, in chapter 16, verse 1, says, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. The words in the Bible aren't accidental and aren't random. And in chapter 15, we see this darkness over the earth, over Jesus, the cross. And on the resurrection morning, Mark tells us they go to the tomb when the sun had risen, that the sun rose, the darkness was lifted. Then the cross and the empty tomb, and that's next week's sermon, there is hope. There is hope. Is it a hope that we know personally? And it is a hope that shapes our lives, that changes how we live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the cross, and we know that we've only hardly even scratched the tip of the iceberg what this passage means. But we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for those hours on the cross when he hung there. We thank you for the words that he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Lord, we thank you that because he felt utterly forsaken, that we have assurance that we will never be, that we have hope and we have peace with you. Forgiveness of sins. We are sorry for our shame. We are sorry for our selfishness, for the times when whenever we say to you, shove off God, I'm in control, not you. Father, help us to turn away from that way of living and to live for Christ. Change us, we pray in Jesus' name.